for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2015 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Monday evening, December the 28th, 2015. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the evening, teaching on Jacob's Puzzle, Part 2.
Praise the Lord. Once again, it is our privilege to bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus. I said this morning that some things are not what they appear to be. Besides Israel, I want to give you a couple of other examples to think about. Maybe some other things we know. Like, for instance, we're in part of what they call the Pine Belt. All these pine trees. We see so many, we just don't pay attention to them. We just look at them. But if you look at them closely, you're going to see stuff that you never noticed before. Yeah. It's a family. One tree is a family. Got many branches. And every limb is different. Every one. And there's a struggle going on in that tree. Each limb is competing against the other. They're competing. At the top, the limbs are very short. Further it gets to the bottom, the longer the limbs are. Those limbs are fighting to save their own life. If they don't get the sun, they're going to die. And they have to exert effort to reach out there and get the sun. They need to get in out of the shadows of the one above it. So we see a family of competition going on in a single tree. When we look at it closely, we can see some of those limbs don't make it, and they die. They can't reach the sun, and they die. Somehow they know this. I don't know how, but they do know this. Just like the oceanographers have discovered rivers that flow in the bottom of the ocean. If you get out of that close, they said, to look at the waters, you couldn't tell the difference between the waters of the river and the waters of the ocean. Yet they are different. They don't mix. The rivers continue to flow. No matter which way the current in the ocean goes, the river continues its route. What makes it do that? They don't know. God put something in them.
That's right.
Unseen something to make it go on. Like the rivers that we can't see are usually Israel. Amongst the people of the world, we see basically all of Europe occupied by the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Only three of those tribes were ordained to bring great blessings, greater blessings to the world. The one which was the greatest tribe was Judah. They was to bring salvation. Offer salvation to the whole world. The wealth, the power, and strength was promised to Ephraim and Manasseh. All of the tribes are a blessing to their neighbors wherever they are, but not as much as Ephraim and Manasseh. The blessing given to them were that they were to, Ephraim was to form a commonwealth of nations and hold them together by the power of God, not by the power of the army or might of the arm. Just the common wealth of nations around the world. They were to reach the entire world. Manasseh was to found one nation that would be the strongest, richest, most powerful nation on earth. Nothing in the history of this world has ever equaled anything like Great Britain and the United States of America. No nation, no empire, nowhere in history has ever come anywhere near the goal that these two nations have aspired to in the past two centuries, beginning around 1800 up until about 1950. By that time, both the United States and Great Britain began to lose their position of power and wealth. Before that, they used to maintain the gates of their enemies, just as it was predicted they would. They held places like the Suez Canal, like the Panama Canal, like the Rock of Gibraltar. These were the gates of their enemies, and they were controlled by these two nations, just as was predicted by Abraham. Remember when Rebekah got married, they came and told her, "May your children possess the gates of the enemy," all the way back there. And these two nations alone did that. But not on their own, not by their own strength or their own might or their own goodness, because God made a promise to Abraham. And then he made that same promise to Isaac, and then to the seed of Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah. God has kept his promise, the promise that he made to Abraham, to bless the world through the seed of Abraham's children. And he's done this. He's kept his promise. Not because we deserved it, not because we were worthy, but in spite of our failures. He did that not to honor us, not to even honor Abraham, but to honor his word. He kept his word. The house of Israel is the covenant people. The Hebrew word for covenant is bereth. After Gideon's death, Israel followed the false pagan god Baal. In Judges chapter 8, verse 33, and in chapter 9, verse 4, the word covenant is used as a proper name, coupled with the name of Baal. This is quoted in English text, authorized version, without being translated as Baal Berith, meaning the idol of the covenant. Baal was the idol of the covenant. They are the covenant people. Now, the Hebrew word for man is I-Y-S-H. But in English, the ending is I-S-H. Ish, ish. And the word for covenant is Brit. Put them together and you got the creation of the word British. British. The origin of that word, British, covenant people, is what the origin said. They are the covenant people. In English, the ending I-S-H, see, they drop the I in the Hebrew spelling. So they have to speak the sound, but not write it. Vowels are never given in the spelling. So omitting the vowel E from Rith, but retaining the I in its anglicized form to preserve the Y sound, we have anglicized Hebrew word for covenant, Rith. Rith. The Hebrews, however, never pronounced their H's. Many a Jew, even today, in pronouncing the name Shem, will call it Sim. They don't pronounce the H's. Well, incidentally, this ancient Hebrew trait is also a modern British trait. So the Hebrew word for covenant would be pronounced in its anglicized form as Brit, put with the ish for man, British, and we have the creation of the word British, covenant man, or covenant people. They are covenant people. Therefore, be simply British. And so it is a mere coincidence that the true covenant people today are called the British, and they reside in the British Isle. Before they were the British Isle, they were the Isle of Happy in the old days. So that's where they got the title British, from covenant people, from the Hebrew covenant people. The house of Israel not only was to lose its identity, but its name. It was to be called a new name, since they no longer were to know their identity as Israel. As God said plainly in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2, referring to these latter days and to the millennium, to Abraham God said, "In Isaac shall the seed be called." And he spoke this very early in the book of Genesis. And this name is repeated in Romans chapter 9, verse 7, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 18, and in Amos chapter 7, verse 16. They are called the house of Isaac. They were descended from Isaac, and therefore are Isaac's son. And that's where the word Saxon came from. Isaac's son. Vowels are not used in Hebrew spelling. And we have the modern name Sax, son, or as we spell it in the shortcut, S-A-X-O-N-S. Dr. W. Hope Yates of Yale University said the word Saxons is derived from the sons of Isaac by dropping the prefix I. Now I want to talk a little bit about the serpent's trail. Dan, the tribe of Dan, is known as the serpent's trail. As the Lord intended that the lost Israel was to be located and found in these last days, we should expect some kind of signs or waymarks to have been left along the trail by which ancient Israel journeyed from Assyria, the land of their original captivity. Speaking to Abram, verse 20, the Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20 and 21, "Set thee up waymarks, make thee high hill heaps, set thy heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest." In Scripture we find the waymarks are highway signs which they set up along the road they travel. In Genesis chapter 49, 17, Jacob foretells what should befall each of the tribes. Jacob said, "Daniel shall be a serpent by the way." Another and better translation of the original Hebrew is, "Dan shall be a trumpet, a serpent's trail." Every serpent leaves a trail of where he goes. And that's what it was concerning Dan, because they named every place they pass as a waymark by their father Dan. They named everything Dan, wherever they went. Every modern river, the Danube, the Danai, the Don, and all those were named by the tribe of Dan, after their father Dan. Another and better translation is what it is from the original Hebrew, is "Dan shall be a serpent's trail." It is a significant fact that the tribe of Dan, one of the 10 tribesmen of the 10 lost tribes, named every place they went after their father Dan. The tribe of Dan originally occupied a strip of the coast country on the Mediterranean west of Jerusalem and the coast of the children of Dan. We read in the book of Joshua, chapter 19, verse 47, "Dan went out too little for them. Therefore, the children of Dan went up to fight against the Eshbosheth and took it, and called Eshbosheth Dan, after the name of Dan, their father." In Judges, chapter 18, verse 11 and 12, it is recorded that the Danites took
could get Durham and call that place Minham Dan unto this day. A little later, the same company of 600 armed Danites came to the police and captured it, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, verse 29. So notice how these Danites left their trumpets trail by the way, set up waymarks by which they may be traced today. And that's what we've done. We put the trace of these place in our blue book, which we have here. That was the first part of our search throughout the scripture to try to solve this puzzle. Remember, in Hebrew, vowels were not written. The sound of the English equivalent could be spelled simply D-N. It might be pronounced as Dan, or D-N, or D-I-N, or D-O-N, or D-O-N, or D-U-N, and still could be the same original Hebrew name. The tribe of Dan occupied two different districts, or provinces, in the Holy Land before the Assyrians in captivity. One column lived on the sea coast of Israel. They were principally seamen, and it is recorded Dan abode in ships in Judges chapter 5, verse 17. When the Assyrians captured Israel, these Danites struck out on their own self in their ships and sailed west through the Mediterranean and north to Ireland. Just before his death, Moses prophesied of Dan. He said, Dan is a land. Aligns well. He shall leap from Bashan, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 22. And David declared of Dan, he breaketh or driveth the ships of Tarshish with the east wind, and the east wind travels west along the shores of the Mediterranean. They left their trail in Din, Don, and Din. Irish annals and history show that the new settlers of Ireland at just this time were the Danites, which means translated tribe of Dan. Sometimes the same appears simply as T-U-A-T-H-E-D, meaning the people of God. And in Ireland we find they left these waymarks: Dart's Lag, Dansoor, Dun Del, Dun Drum, Dun Eagle, Bay Dun Eagle City, and Dun Globe, Den. Dunsmore, meaning more Dan's. Moreover, the name Dun in the Irish language means the same as Dan in the Hebrew, according to the Book of Judges. But the northern language means the northern colony of Danites was taken to by the Assyrians in captivity, and thence with the rest of the ten tribes, they traveled from Assyria by overland route. After leaving the Assyrian captivity, they inhabited for some time the land just west of the Black Sea. There we find the rivers Danaper, Danister, and Don. Then in either ancient or later geography, we find these waymarks, Dan. Ooh, Dan In, Danster, Dan Dera, Dan Z, and Don, the Dan, and the Udon, and Iridon, and the Danes. Denmark means Dansmark. When they came to the British Isle, they set up waymark names of Dundee, Dunlavin, and in Scotland, the Dans, Dons, and Dons are as primitive, as prolific as they were in Ireland. And so the serpent's trail of Dan sets up waymarks that lead directly to the British Isles. The ancient annals of Ireland are extreme. But briefly, let's consider what is found in the ancient islands, legend and history of Ireland. And we shall have to, the scene of Jeremiah's planting. Remember the commission that was given to Jeremiah? He was appointed a prophet to nations. But in the Bible, we have a record of only one nation where he was prophesied. Yet he was instructed to tear down, to pull up, and to replant of the nations. That was his instruction. And we're going to see him doing the planting. He's going to tear down the throne of David in the book of Jeremiah. We see Zedekiah, the last king that was in Perez's line, that was ruling on David's throne, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. His eyes put out. He was locked in chains and carried to Babylon, where he was locked in prison and died in prison. Then, before they put out his eyes, they took all of his sons, all of his princes, and killed them before the eyes of Zedekiah. Let him see. They were wiping out David's throne, they thought. And Jeremiah was commissioned to replant that throne in a new land. And the British Isles is where he's going to plant that throne. How do we know that? The Bible says so. In Psalms chapter 89, verse 25, speaking of David's throne, you're going to see that it's going to be planted in the sea. In the sea. And that's where they planted the British at the British Isles. And that throne is vital today. Queen Elizabeth occupies David's throne. She believes it with all of her heart that she can hold that throne till Jesus arrives and give him a living, a regular throne, a live throne. The most remarkable fulfillment of biblical prophecy in modern times was a sudden spouting forth of the mightiest world power. One, a commonwealth of nations, forming the greatest world empire of all time. The other, the wealthiest, most powerful nation on earth. Today, this was a promise of a birthright promise. Who, did the Bible say, had the birthright? Joseph. Joseph had the birthright to reap the rewards of his promise. But Israel took that birthright from Joseph, and he gave it to Ephraim and Manasseh. First, as joined together like brothers, which they were. But then he separated. The commonwealth part he gave to Manasseh. And the most powerful nation, he gave to Ephraim. The most powerful nation on earth he gave to Manasseh. In the 26th chapter of Leviticus, Israel, then one nation of 12 tribes, was given the promise from God that if they followed his civil statutes, obeyed his commandments and ordinances, they should immediately inherit the vast national promise of the birthright. God promised to bless their land, to give them rain, to make them wealthy and prosperous. They would become so powerful they could defeat every enemy. 5 of them would chase 100. 100 of them would put to flight 10,000. But beginning in verse 14, he said, if they disobeyed him, God said, they would become the slaves of other nations and go into national punishment. The birthright blessing being withheld for a duration of 2,520 long years. Notice verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sin. That is 70 times or sevenfold. And the promise for the prophetic punishment was a 360 day year. 360. So he's going to punish them sevenfold. 7 times, 360 days, each day standing for a year, comes to 2,520 years they were going into punishment. By living without a king, losing their identity and becoming a new people, which they would not know until very end. They would not know their new name. They wouldn't know who they were. Of course, they know they're Saxons today, but they did not know this was all planned by God. By God. God promised if they disobeyed, they would become the slaves of other nations and go into 2,500 long years of punishment by being set apart. The remainder of their punishment is going to come upon them as the descendants that enjoyed the birthright, and they enjoyed it from 1800. That's when the 2,500 years was over. They enjoyed it from 1800 to 1950. In 1950, their time was to start into the punishment period again. So that is what going to bring about Jacob's trouble, which is the great tribulation period that's coming up on us. Now understand that seven times, or seven prophetic times, for this is a prophecy. In prophecy, a time is a prophetic 360-day year. In ancient biblical times, a year was figured on the basis of 12 30-day months. And during Israel's punishment, each day represented year being full. Numbers, in chapter 14, verse 34, Ezekiel, chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. But what is a prophetic time? In Revelation 12, 6, a prophecy of an event which actually in history lasted 1260 solar years is spoken of as a prophetic day, as a year in fulfillment. So the Bible tells us what a prophetic day is and gives an example of what it is. The prophetic time then is 360-day year, or a plain 360 days during these years of Isaac's punishment, as made plain by Revelation 12:6, 13:5. Each day of a prophetic time was 1 year, in fulfillment in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18, and Revelation 12:6 and 13:5. This meaning is verified and proved by the fact that the prophet was fulfilled in precisely the time indicated. For a while the Israelites went God's way, but not long. Soon they were adopting the customs and ways of the Gentile nations around them. After Solomon's death, Israel rejected her king, and Judah split off from Israel in loyalty to the king Rehoboam. Thus splitting the 12 tribes into two nations. The house of Israel sinned first, and after nine dynasties, beginning with Jeroboam and the reign of 19 kings, not David's dynasty, which was now in Judah, Israel was uprooted from its homeland of Samaria and taken captive to Assyria. Then in the year 721 to 718 B.C., begin 2,520 long years of national banishment from the birthright inheritance. They had to wait 2,500 years, and that completed around 1800. It must be emphasized that the birthright promised to be fulfilled only in Ephraim and Manasseh. They were the two that had the birthright. So it was their descendants, and their descendants was assigned Ephraim to the commonwealth nation and Manasseh to the most powerful single nation on earth. And Great Britain and America are the only two nations in the history of the world that meet the criteria that is required there. Notice again the original promise, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Genesis 35:11. That was God's promise to them. Genesis chapter 35, verse 11. Remember, in passing on the birthright, the dying Jacob, Israel, son of Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph, let my name be named on them. Genesis 48:16. They truly are the only ones that own the name Jacob and Israel. He passed his name to them. No Jew owns the name of Israel. No Jew. No matter how much they claim they're Israel, they're not. Legally, the name belongs to Ephraim and Manasseh in the Bible, if you believe the Bible. Genesis chapter 48, verse 16, brother. Hence, it is they, the descendants of Ephraim, who is British, and Manasseh, Americans. For they were the two, not the Jews, who rightfully own the name House of Israel. Continue, Jacob talked to them, he added, and let them grow into a multitude. Then speaking of Manasseh and his descendants alone, Jacob said prophetically, he also shall become a nation, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude, a company, or commonwealth of nations. Genesis 48:19. In AD 1800, the United Kingdom and the United States were small, insignificant among the Earth's nations. The United Kingdom had only the British Isles and a very small part of India and of Canada, and a few little islands. The United States consisted only of the original 13 colonies and 3 added states. Neither possessed any great wealth or power. But beginning in 1800, 2 little nations began to sprout and grow into vast national riches and power, such as no people ever possessed. Soon, British Empire spread around the world until the sun never set on her possessions. Canada, Australia, South Africa were given dominion status, made free and independent nations, and ruling themselves independent of England, a company of commonwealth nations joined together not by legal government, but solely by the throne of David. And the British Commonwealth of Nations is the only company of nations in all the earth's history. No other company, no other nation ever accomplished a commonwealth of nations. No other empire in the whole history of the world, only Great Britain, the only one that ever accomplished that. So we've got to be fulfilling the promise that God made to Isaac, to Abraham, to Jacob, and finally to Ephraim and Manasseh. It's all coming in our generation, the knowledge. The 12th chapter of Daniel said, only the wise would know, and only in the end, in the last generation, where we stand today. So we're the ones that know from the prophetic blessing passed on by Don Jacob. It is apparent that Ephraim and Manasseh were in large measure to inherit the birthright jointly, to remain together for a long time. Finally, they separated and eat and become. But they've always acted like brothers in war or whatever. The America and they've been since they were free from there. In Genesis 48, Jacob first passed the birthright on the 2 sons of Joseph jointly, speaking to them both together. And then finally, he spoke to them separately. Manasseh was to become the singlest, greatest nation. Ephraim was to form the company of nations. No other people ever accomplished in such a short time what these 2 nations accomplished. But the birthright wealth. Let's read a little bit about the birthright wealth. The wealth that was promised by birthright. The prophetic promise of Genesis 22:17, 24:60. It's where they felt, where they were promised the birthright wealth that pertains to the nation. And they were promised to possess the gate of their enemy. Such places as Gibraltar, Suez, Singapore, Panama Canal, etc. British and America came into possession of every such major gate to the enemy in the entire world. We had it. We built it. We paid for the Suez, the Panama Canal. And we gave it away. Gave it away. Not for a dime. Not for no reason at all. Felt a little peanut farmer by the name of Jimmy Carter just decided to give it to the people of Panama. And he did. And nobody presented, nobody objected. Nobody objected. Great Britain gave away the Gibraltar and the Suez Canal. Just like America did, just give it away. Because their time was up. Their time was up. Britain and America came into possession of ever such major gains, ever won in this world. World War II hinged on those gains. They have become not only strategic passion, but the world's greatest fortification. But today we've lost them all. Most recently, the Panama Canal, Gibraltar, the Suez Canal. Notice Genesis 39:23. The Lord was with him, Joseph, and that which he did. God made it to prosper, and God did prosper Joseph's descendants, Britain and America, with a fabulous birthright promised to Joseph's son. Consider Moses' dying prophetic blessing, foretelling what, excuse me, that's not supposed to be Moses, that's supposed to be Jacob, foretelling what would happen to each tribe in the latter days. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, for the deep that crouches beneath, for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, for the chief things of the ancient mountain, and for the precious things of the lasting hill, and for the precious things of the earth, and the fullness thereof. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh both. His glory is like perfume. Firstborn birthright holder of his bow, and his horns are like the horns of a unicorn. Great Britain's nation sealed today. With them, he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 13 through 17. We know that Ephraim and Manasseh must have been in possession of the earth's choicest agricultural, mineral, and other wealth, the great gold and silver mines, iron, oil, coal, timber, and other resources. What nation fulfilled these prophecies? Why? Only Great Britain and America. Did you know today the experts tell us we have more oil in this nation under the ground than they have in Saudi Arabia? In the world, the leading nation on it, we could, if we used all of our own oil ourselves, we could never have to buy there. But of course they can't make, they make money by buying and selling oil. And money is what talks today instead of what should be. Money is the thing, so. More than half of all tillable, cultivable, temperate land zone on this earth came in after A.D. 1800 into the possession of our two great powers alone. The rich agricultural lands of the Mississippi Valley and the vast wheat and grain fields of the Midwest of Canada and Australia, the great forest lands of the Pacific Northwest, and many other parts of the world, the gold fields of South Africa, Australia, Alaska, and the United States, the great coal mines of the United States and British Isles, the national waterfall, the means of electric power. All of this is blessing to people that don't deserve any of it. That don't deserve any of it. Consequently, prosperous industrial and manufacturing districts of England and of the eastern United States, the choicest fruit lands of our Pacific coast and Florida. What other nation combined ever possessed such material wealth? And nearly all this wealth came to us after A.D. 1800 and it started vanishing 1950. It was held in our hands from 1800 to 1950. Charles M. Schwab, steel magnate before the Massachusetts Bankers Association, January 5th, 1921. Quote, "Our United States has been endowed by God with everything to make it and keep it the foremost industrial and commercial nation of the world." Abraham Lincoln recognized that it was God's blessing to this country. He issued a proclamation requiring the states to set aside a day to thank God for the great wealth and prosperity that he had bestowed upon these nations. We don't have a president today that could even think of doing such a thing. British and America mined 1.5 times as much coal as all the other world combined. But by 1966, our portion had shrunk to less than 1/3 of the world production. Together, the British common wealth that America produced in 1950, 3/4 of the world's steel. The United States alone produced almost 60%, or 105 million short tons, in 1951 alone. We produced 1/3 times as much pig iron as all other nations combined. By 1966, this basic index of wealth had skidded down to 1/3, 33.6% of steel production, and only 17.816% of the pig iron. We possessed nearly 95% of the world's nickel, chiefly from Canada, 80% of the world's aluminum, 75% of the world's zinc. But where did we rate in 1960? By 1960, only 3.6% of the world's nickel, 40.2% of its aluminum, 12.4% of its zinc. In 1950, the British Commonwealth completely dominated the production of chromite from South Africa. Today, British and America produce 2/3 of the world's rubber. Together, British and America produce 2/3 of the world's rubber and dominated the world's copper land, tin, bauxite, and other precious metal output. But by 1960, we produced only 2.3% of the world's chromite, 23.4% of its copper, 9.9% of its lead, no tin, and 60.3% of its bauxite. The British Commonwealth produced 2/3 of the world's gold, about 260 million billion pounds, or in American money, it was $642 million. In 1950, while the United States had 3 times as much gold reserve as a total for the rest of the world, but by 1966, the gold supply had been drained so much that the dollar was in serious jeopardy. We produced and utilized 2/3 of the world's output of electricity. City and United States produced 283,000 million kilowatt hours in 1948. And the United States and Canada outstripped Russia, Germany, and France combined. But by 1966, we produced only 20.1%. Great Britain and the United States did possess well over half the world's merchant fleet tonnage. But by 1966, the figure was only 32.5. The British Isles constructed more vessels than any other place on Earth. But less than two decades later, 2 or 3 Gentile nations had already outstripped British and America combined. In 1950, we also possessed about 1/2 of the world's railroad mileage. By 1966, our combined railroad freight shipping was only 26% of the world's total. Whereas the United States alone once produced 73% of automobiles for the entire world. But by 1966, the United States combined with the United Kingdom produced only 55%, 44% from the U.S. alone. Japan, Germany, France, and England are making huge gains in producing automobiles. How did we get all of this wealth? How did we get all of this blessing? What did we do to deserve this from God? Did we come into possession of all this vast wealth on earth? Did we acquire it through our own human wisdom, foresight, energy, ability, and power? Let Abraham Lincoln answer. This is what he said in his proclamation. We find ourselves in the peaceful possession of the fairest portion of the earth as regard to fertility of soil, extent of territory, and salubrity of climate. We find ourselves the legal inheritance of these fundamental blessings. We toil not in the requirement of the establishment of them. Again in this proclamation for April 30th, 1863, for a nationwide day of fasting and prayer, this great president said, it is the duty of the nation as well as of all men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scripture, proven by all his history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is Lord. Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States of America. We have been the recipients of the choicest blessings of heaven, not because of us, but in spite of us. God did it in spite of us. This is just some. I could read pages and pages more we have of the statistic that shows what we once owned. What we once owned. What we could own today if we had put the right people in office. But we put thieves there who were there to line their own pockets. We put thieves there. Money was their God. Money. The taxpayers' money. Any way they could get it. That's the people we put in office. And that's the people that robbed this nation. Robbed this nation. But today our fight, our fates as a nation is 1,000 times more seriously hanging in the balance. And today we don't have a president or a prime minister with a vision, understanding, and courage to bring our nations to their knees. Abraham Lincoln knew these great material blessings had not been earned, but had been given to our people by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. We should face the facts today and know that we were given all this vast, unprecedented material wealth because God promised it unconditional to Abraham. And he promised it to Abraham because Abraham obeyed God, kept God's land, laws, and commandments. The birthright blessing was denied our forefathers after Moses' day because they refused to live by God's law. They refused to live by God's law. And today, God warns us through many prophecies in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Micah, Daniel, Revelation, and others that unless we of this generation repent of our sin and turn to him with fasting, with weeping, and earnest prayer, he will destroy our cities, all of our fortress, with a foreign sword. He will punish us at the hand of a cruel one, that we shall be invaded, defeated, reduced to slaves. God help us to heed the warning. In conclusion, we ask if we're not national Israel, then the so-called lost 10 tribes, birthright of Israel, actually inherited of the birthright blessing, which were to be bestowed beginning 1800, then who else can be? No other nation or combination of nations possess these blessings. The Bible clearly states, positively, according to the Word, that we are the recipients of the birthright of Ephraim and Manasseh. And we squandered it. We let it go. Because my grandpa used to say, anything that comes easy goes easy. We didn't work for it. We didn't shed blood for it. We didn't sweat for it. But we had it as a blessing, promised by God, and we lost it. These facts should be presented by you as a challenge to America to heed God's warning. He promised to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if he could just find 5 righteous people. Of all the people in the city, the city and the plains, he couldn't find 5. Just 5. We have reached almost that same state too. Almost that same state. God said he would never destroy the righteous with the guilty. But the righteous is hard to find today. They are hard to find today. Because so many people have set up an altar to their own God. And that's what God told me that I had in my house. An altar to my God. I couldn't believe it. I argued with him. I told him I had called him Lord every day. Yes, he acknowledged. You did. You called me Lord. But you never made me Lord, he said. What a difference. To call him Lord is to give him a title. But to make him Lord is promoting to ruler of life. And that's what he's saying to America. I blessed you beyond all measure. I blessed you. I asked you to obey my laws, to keep my commandments, to live my way. I've asked you to do that. To repent for your failures. I've asked you to do that. I've been on this road now close to 40 years, 3 times around the globe. I've stood on many of the continents of the world where the body of Christ meets. Never made a meeting that I didn't remind the people that God's calling for repentance. He's calling for repentance. What? They say, repent me for what? I haven't done anything. Amen, I say. Out of your own mouth you condemned yourself. Do something before it's too late. Do something. It might be too late already for this country. We're on the verge of going down the tube. This warning. Instead of, we should be shouting for joy at the discovery of our own true identity. And we should be brought to repent, to turn to God, to get back. Get on this crusade with a television, by printed word, by spoken word, to warn the people. To call upon God in real heart-rending prayer for divine deliverance. The sevenfold intensity of the promise, the punishment described in Leviticus 26:18, a punishment now soon to come upon America and British people, is simply the promise, the prophesied great tribulation. It will be the most frightful, intense punishment in time of trouble. And the 48th chapter of Isaiah said it's going to last for 12 months. God's day of wrath will last for 12 months. 12 months, one solid year. His day of wrath against his people for what they've done. Oh, we've got too many gadgets in the way. He's going to take care of that. He's going to get rid of all those gadgets. He's going to destroy them. He's going to take care of that. All these gadgets we got, all of our attention. We've always got something else to do. We've always got no time to do what God wants us to do. Because we're occupied with other things. These other things he's going to take. So you won't have an excuse then. He's going to take them away. Will the United States and Britain nations heed? They could yet avert this colossal national tragic, if they would but repent. But if you who are hearing this, you as an individual will be corrected voluntarily before God lets this indescribable, horrendous, terrible chasing and strife. If you come to real repentance, realizing how really wrong you've been, if you can see yourself as really horrendous, evil person, and if you can surrender all your life to the living, all-merciful, yet all-powerful God, and make it an unconditional surrender, I give up, Lord, unconditional. Come to the Almighty God through the living Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Then no plague shall come near you. Psalms chapter 91, verse 8 through 11. But you shall be accounted worthy to escape all these frightful things and to stand before Christ as he did return. Luke chapter 21, verse 35. You know, Jesus said in Matthew that the Pharisee could never be saved because of one thing. He refused to repent. Repent? Me? What for? I haven't done anything. He refused to repent. Because of this one thing, Jesus testified, he could not be saved. In the book of John alone, I think I counted 14 different ways that, and different words that Jesus said who he is. 14 different ways he was telling the world he is it. He is the door. He is the way. He is the mountain. No one will ever see God unless they see him through him, through Jesus. No one will ever enter the gates of heaven unless they come through the door. And he said, anybody that tries to get there any other way is a thief and a robber. That cut out every other religion in the entire world. Read it in the book of John. There is only one way into heaven. No other way. When I was in the seminary, I remember one time we had a visiting rabbi come and speak to the students. I never will forget when he started out telling us how we were too legalistic for him about our beliefs. He said, going to heaven is like climbing the mountain. Why, you see all them sides of the mountain. People going up every side. When you get there, you're all going to be at the same place. That's the way you ought to believe, he said. No, Jesus said, that's the way of the robber. Any other way than the door, he will consider you a thief and a robber. If you try to get there any other way except through Jesus, you will be classified by him as a thief and a robber. I wanted to talk a little bit about the puzzle. I know our time is about going again here tonight, but I promised you we'd promise we would translate this puzzle a little bit here tonight. I want to do that right now, real quickly, if I may, because we have covered all the parts of it. Except identify the eagles. The first eagle, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar, who came and cut off the diadem, killing Zedekiah, the king of Israel. That's overthrowing the throne. And he's going to abase Judah. As the holder of the kingdom, and he's going to move the kingdom over to Israel. But Judah's still going to operate the scepter. But it won't be Perez. It's going to be Zerah's descendant from here on through. He's promoting Zerah and abasing Perez. For Perez had it all this time. The two twin sons of Judah. He's putting Zerah on top for first in that puzzle. That's what it's about. The other eagle is Pharaoh, who was going to protect Jeremiah and the king's daughter. They killed all the king's sons, but they missed his daughter. And she married one of the kings of Ireland when they took her, when Jeremiah arrived in Ireland with it. And she was the daughter of the king who was from the line of Perez. marrying the king who was from the line of Zerah. So Zerah took over the king's role, but it was still Judah's bloodline. But only Zerah was elevated, and Perez was put down. Remember, Zerah was one that stuck his hand out of the room and got the severed the thread, but put it back in. But she declared he was first. But then when Perez came out, the family claimed he was first and gave him the honor of the birthright. But it really belonged to Zerah. And that puzzle where the king, where Nebuchadnezzar was making it right. He was restoring Zerah to the rightful place, Zerah's line. And he was telling them, don't you believe Pharaoh. He can't protect you. I will go in there with a sword and I will find you and I will kill you, Nebuchadnezzar would say. Don't you say, Pharaoh was telling them he could protect him. But Nebuchadnezzar was telling them he couldn't protect him. He couldn't protect him. So that basically, in a nutshell, is what the puzzle is all about. Because we didn't know that until all of this was exposed. I want to give credit to the people that researched most of the work on Israel was Herbert W. Armstrong. And Koestler was the one that researched all most of the work for us on the Jews. Along with them was a lady who was the head of the library system for the United States Navy Department, who researched for me both these books, most of my books, and she had access to all the libraries of the world. Through these vast libraries, she got tons and tons of information that I was looking for, along with what Herbert W. Armstrong's outfit furnished me, along with Mr. Cole, who researched for us. I want you to know that this project started almost 60 years ago. In the late 50s or early 60s, I was right in that time. I was working for the police department on a night shift, sitting there in the daytime. I was a student in the seminary, and I was searching all the libraries for the information concerning demonic activity as well as information on the mystery of the ages. The disappearance of Israel becomes known to most of the researchers back in that time as the mystery of the ages. Jesus, in 78th chapter of Psalms, said he was going to teach parables. In parables, mysteries that have been kept secret since the foundation of the world. And the first parable he taught a secret that had been kept secret since the foundation of the world. The first parable he taught was the parable of the sower. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, that is about the second birth, how the second birth has really occurred. So many people have read that, and so many people have not been able to comprehend it because they looking at the words in their eyes, they appear to be saying something they're not saying. If you look at it carefully, you're going to see that the second birth mimics the physical birth. Now, what is the physical birth? What has it got to mean? The physical birth is a threefold process. Threefold. Physical birth is a process. It is conception. It is complete. And it is formation. And it is delivery. That's the threefold process of a natural birth. Life begins at conception.
Amen.
At that point, life is there.
Amen.
But you don't have the live baby till the last part, which is deliverance. That is the mystery that he taught in the parable of the sower. It is how the second birth takes place. I have a little book over there called The Helmet of Salvation. It explains the second birth. One of the few books that I know in print that really explains the second birth. I know that took that book, tons of them, into Mexico when I was sent down there by John Osteen to teach on the second birth. And they adopted that book in this, some of the seminaries down there for their local pastor, how to teach the second birth. I was in Colorado one night when I was stopped at a place. I had a meeting with a bunch of ladies that met that night in a basement of a bank. And I was in my motor home and it was diesel. I looked for a place that I could plug it in because we was in a blizzard condition. And if you let those engines get cold, you'll never start a diesel engine. That's why they all got heaters. So I had to plug. And I found this motel. Had a row of trucks parked there, and I see they were all plugged in, diesel trucks. So I go ask the lady that run the hotel if I could park my rig there. And I had written on the side of it, in Coca-Cola script, which says, Coke is a real thing. I had, Jesus Christ, He is a real thing. She saw that writing on the side of my rig. She said, are you one of those preachers who believe that you have to be born again? I said, yes, ma'am, I do. She said, would you tell me how? She said, I've asked every preacher in this city, and nobody can explain to me what they're talking about when they talk about the second birth. I found out just how many Christians didn't have any idea what it means to be born again. Didn't have any idea about the process of what it was. And that was the very first parable that Jesus taught in the 13th chapter. You might want to study that very carefully. Because you're going to see when you do, He used the example of four separate people. Out of those four, one made it through to the deliverance. One out of four made it through. You might want to study that. You might want to. It's just a little book, and it's called The Helmet of Salvation. God bless you. It has been my privilege. I think this is about the 26th year I've been blessed to come here. I came many years in the early days when Glenn was here. Sometimes I'd come two and three different times a year. But my schedule got so overwhelming, sometimes we were staying on the road 3 months at a time. So finally Glenn said to me one day, let's set this up. What is the time that you have a little time at home? I said, most of the time around Christmas time, I get a little time. The church has got their own things going. He said, well, let's make this meeting the Christmas week. And I believe for 20-something years, well, I think this is the 26th year that we've had the privilege of coming here. We've met some wonderful people. We've had some cold times, too. And we've had some hot times. It's been a good trip. It really has. Anytime you're with God's people, you're never far from home. No matter where you're at. If you're with God's people, you're close to home. So that's what I like to be, close to home, as much as I can. As I said, all of this started on the third day of August, 1979, when a paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance. A tremendous spiritual experience occurred where my spirit was actually taken from my body, carried into the spirit realm, where God gave me an eyewitness tour of the satanic world. He let me see how spiritual war is fought. He let me see the demons at work. And this was the first thing He let me see. Ultimately, He brought me before the gates of the third heaven, where He told me, He stripped me naked with His words, and He told me what kind of life that I had lived. And I had the gall to call it a life of worship. When He said it was the same kind of life the Pharisee lived, that he had rejected. And he said, untold millions are living the same kind of life that you live, and they stand in danger of my everlasting wrath. He didn't say they were going to experience it, But he said they stand in danger of it, of his everlasting wrath. So the little tinge of his wrath that he put on me, I hate for it to be any worse than that. And I'm sure it's going to be for a lot of people. Because his death wrath is going to last for 12 long months. They'll never experience anything like what they're about to experience. I think he said 3 million people will die in this war. About half of them from the war itself, but the other half from disease, from sickness, from starvation. Once they cut off the food line, once that's happened, you're going to see a great difference. And all this is in the prophecy. All this is not. And we see they're trying as hard as they can to spark, to find the spark to set off that war over there. Russia's already down in Syria right now with his sword. He's got his eye on this country, on this country. We see that everything is happening. Look carefully at the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, and you'll see a threefold prophecy that covers three different wars, and that one, the last war, is the great war that's going to occur when God unleashes his wrath in the great tribulation period. Will you stand with me just a moment before we close? I want to say a prayer tonight. I want you to know that the Bible says in your tongue, you have the power of life and death. That's a powerful statement. To say that just with your tongue you have the power of life and death. Well, with this tongue tonight, I want to speak, I want to pray a sinner's prayer and a prayer of rededication. The Bible also says, where two or more gathered to my name, I, Jesus, will be in the midst. And whatsoever those two agree upon, the Father will grant. I want to ask you, if you search your heart tonight, if you really need something from God that will truly make you a better Christian, a better soldier, while I pray this prayer, if you will lift your quest in your heart, you don't have to speak it, but lift it from your heart to God. And acknowledge you have lifted your request by just lifting your hand up. And I will agree with you that God grant your request to make you a better Christian. Whatever it is you're asking him tonight, I'll agree with you. According to his word, he said if two of us come to agreement on it, ask him, he will grant it. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come and lift up this request we're going to ask you. We know you said in your word that if we believed in our heart, confessed with our mouth, and repented with our life, you would save our soul. Father, tonight I do believe in my heart. I'm now confessing you with my mouth, and I trust you with my mind for grace to save my soul. I thank you, Father, for the life and for the blessings that you have bestowed upon my unworthy family, upon the unworthy church, upon the unworthy nation. Truly we are unworthy. And you've blessed us far beyond any mindful comprehension. And we thank you for those blessings. And we repent for the failure of our forefathers. We do repent honestly and earnestly tonight for our fathers. Father, I know that some of us in this building have tried to play a game with you, but trying to hide from you part of their private life. We know, Lord, that some of them have not made you Lord. They've only called you Lord like I have. For this failing, we repent tonight, Lord. We ask you to forgive us. We ask also that you identify us, the enemy that's hiding, that hides so often. And Lord, we ask you to defeat him according to your word, because you said if we ask, we would receive. There are those here tonight, Father, who are going to agree with me on the sinner's prayer and the prayer of rededication, and they have a special request. And you said if just two of us together would come together and agree on that request, you would grant it. Lord, it's as long as it's a promise, it's a request to make them a better Christian, a better soldier for the cause. I stand 100% and agree with them tonight. I thank you, Father, for receiving this prayer. I thank you for blessing them and making it so. I thank you for Brother Miller and all those that work so hard to keep this light shining. I know many people work, and they work many hours here to keep this going. I know it's a wonderful place that many people have come to know the Lord here. Many people have heard the truth here. And we thank you for it, Father, for all the efforts that has been put into this work here. And we ask a special blessing upon each and every one of them. Thank you for this group that's here tonight. Every family, I'll lift them up to you and ask for a family blessing this night. And as we leave here to go wherever the Lord is directing us, we commit the safety into your hand. Protect and care for us. We would not forget to pray for our nation and our service people and our sick folks tonight. We lift them up to you. Should there be any under the sound of my voice that do not know you as their personal Savior, Lord, trouble them in their heart this night before they lay their head on the pillow. Let them make your acquaintance. Thank you, Father. In your precious name, amen and amen. Praise the Lord.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.